Lord, we gather because you have summoned us, and we are so grateful that you have, that you invite us to come into your presence, approaching the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace in our time of need, to find mercy and abundance, life, the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, what a gift, Lord. What a gift that you would offer your Son. May it never get old, but always be new to us, astounding to us, the sacrifice of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, his self-giving love, so that we might be cleansed, forgiven of every sin, Lord, cleansed, renewed, accepted, loved by God. And I pray, Lord, that that forgiveness would descend deeper and deeper into our souls so that we would freely, freely, freely forgive, be a forgiving people as we have been forgiven more and more, that we would delight in forgiveness, Lord. May that be our resolve in this new year, Lord. May that reality among your people permeate and fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving, bearing fruit for the glory of your name. Thank you, Lord, that you summon us to yourself to call you Father and to be here, Lord, and to receive our worship, to receive our thanksgiving, to receive our praise, to receive our offerings, Lord. And now we come to receive from you the very word of life. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds. May we be humble, meek, receptive. And may the word of life, the word who became flesh, be planted deep within our hearts that we would be made new, Lord, that we would listen, that we would be attentive, and that from this place, Lord, we would leave different, because you have worked on us by your Holy Spirit, that we will be leaving here walking in the good works you've created in advance for us to walk in, that we would be leaving here seeing Jesus and following after him. Lord, do that good work that only you can do among us this morning. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, to you, our Father, in the fellowship and peace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. First of all, Happy New Year. But more importantly, merry ninth day of Christmas. So if your nine ladies dancing have yet to arrive, I hope they are waiting for you when you arrive home after church this morning. So I have to confess, it's one of my missions in life to get us to see Christmas as not simply the 25th, but beginning on the 25th and lasting through January 5th. And then on the 6th is Epiphany, which is actually when in the Christian calendar, it's sort of there's a recognition of the visit of the wise men to our Lord Jesus, which happens to be our passage this morning. Hey, who would have thought? But secondly, I also do want to sort of explain who I am. I thank Tim for doing that a little bit. I am with Ministry to State, which is a ministry of our denomination, the PCA. It is a ministry to government and to people in government, and I am the minister to state government in New Jersey. So think of it this way. The government, particularly in New Jersey, state government is my mission field, and the people who serve in government are my people group, the people I am called to reach. So I thank you, Calvary Presbyterian, for joining Ministry to State and joining me in that effort, in that calling, as through your prayers and through your giving, you have a resolve to do that. So thank you for your support, and I do welcome your support, and I thank you for your support, and I welcome your prayers. I believe that God is at work. The experience that I've had so far, it's new. This is very new. I'm still trying to figure it out, but it's been very promising. I think it's interesting to approach somebody who serves in government and sort of surprise them by not asking them for anything, but telling them that you're there to serve them, to care for them, to listen to them, to know them. And I think that's sort of, the Lord uses that, I think, to soften hearts and I trust form relationships. And I've been surprised at, on some level, how quickly some bonds have formed. And I'm grateful for that, but certainly there's a lot of work ahead. So I look forward to see what God will do in state government in New Jersey in 2022. Okay, that brings us to our passage this morning. And I did a terrible thing this morning. I left home without my Bible. And so I should be fined as a minister for having done that. But thankfully, there's one up here. So our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. And that is on page 1026 of the Bibles that you have in under your seats there, if you want to look there. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. So our passage begins where we have been over the past season, Advent and Christmas. Jesus is born. And what follows are the responses to Jesus' birth. And there are two primary responses. There's humble joy and murderous rage. Those are the responses. There's a third response which ends up aligning with the murderous rage. So first is the response of humble joy. And I'll read again verses 1 and 2 just to kind of anchor us. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, these two verses, which may be familiar in many respects, I mean, the Christmas passages are probably among the most familiar that we have. These two verses raise a host of questions. So it's interesting, as you probably notice if you read the Bible, that the scriptures are very economical quite often in their presentation. They just simply say this and this, and then they sort of move on without explanation. And so it's important for us to realize first that in spite of whatever questions we may have, what's written tells us what we need to know. Okay? It tells us what we need to know. That still, though, doesn't mean that we can't ponder certain questions and spend a little time trying to fill in the details. Okay? So first, where do these wise men, these visitors, where do they come from? The most likely but not certain place is Babylon. From our biblical history, we know that several hundred years beforehand, the Jews were exiled to Babylon for 70 years, with some continuing to stay and never returning. So the substantial Jewish presence in Babylon would provide an ordinary explanation for the Babylonian awareness of the expectation of a promised king, of the expectation of a Messiah. However, that knowledge, that ordinary means, quote unquote, doesn't rule out the possibility of a sort of a direct revelation from God regarding the birth of his Messiah, however. And this is actually something that goes on today in that part of the world, which in many respects, I think the reason for it, and this is speculative, and so it's not, just consider it. If you don't like it, you can sort of toss it. I put this out there, is that the Lord is sovereign. That is not speculation. And in that part of the world, in the parts of the Islamic world, really the Islamic world on the whole, there is a closeness, a closedness to the gospel legally. But yet the Lord, by his sovereign power and will, then simply appears to people in dreams, or he gives them visions and dreams that they might seek after him. That takes place today. And kind of that could have been what took place in our passage as well to this group of people. And so what Muslims will do is then say, come, go to a Christian and say, tell me about this one who has appeared to me, this Jesus, or this person sort of was made known to me. Tell me about him. And that's what we find in our passage, right? They show up and they want to know. So that's first of all. But second of all, what's up with the star? The star of wonder, the star of night, the star with royal beauty bright. Well, the star has been basically a mystery, even as there's been speculation over all these years. However, in 2015, a book was published entitled The Great Christ Comet by a man named Colin Nicol. And the author, is a New Testament scholar who spent 4 years studying astronomy among astronomers. 4 years. It's a lot of research. And through his research, he concluded, based on the star's appearing, its movement, its brightness, its time in history, that the star was a comet. Now, the most obvious question you might ask is, how can something in space millions of miles away be over a particular location, a home even? Well, what's interesting about comets, and if you Google them, like Google images, you'll find this, is that they give the appearance of pointing to a very particular location. And so I just sort of, if you're interested, I commend that book to you. The Great Christ Comet has been reviewed thoroughly and commented on and very favorably by both biblical scholars and scientists. But again, I ask, do we depend on the book being right to substantiate Matthew's account, the gospel writers? No. We have Matthew, who is God's appointed messenger, to tell us what we need to know, as much as we need to know. And what Matthew tells us happened here is something we find in the Bible on the whole. When God's saving power breaks into the world, quite often along with it are miraculous and powerful displays in creation which testify to his salvation and advance it at the same time. And we especially find that in Israel's exodus from Egypt and in and around the life, birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here is creation itself, the universe, is testifying to the birth of its king in the appearing of this star. Okay, so those are our questions that you may have had. What do these nobles, these wise men, who might even be royalty from a distant land, what do? They come seeking him. From the beginning of Jesus' life, Matthew is telling us that the one who is king of the Jews is Lord of the nations, the King of kings to whom all are called. This is from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And what do we see these wise men who represent the nations doing in seeking Jesus? Well, we see them do a number of things. First is this. They are willing to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. They're willing to travel any distance, overcome any obstacle. They're willing to ask questions. They're willing to investigate. They're willing to learn. Their singular goal was to get to him. And that's what we find with Muslims who are seeking Jesus quite often. They'll do anything to get to him. They won't be denied, and it can cost them everything, even possibly their own lives. Friends, I implore you this morning, on this first Sunday of the year, do whatever it takes to get to him. If you don't know him, if you don't believe in him, seek, ask, knock, learn. And if you do, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking, keep learning, keep humbling yourself. Getting to know him is more important than anything else in your life. That's how we opened our service. All glory be to Christ. Do you believe that this morning? That's a real question. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that getting to him and knowing him and being with him and being his is more important than anything else? Will you seek to overcome any obstacle that gets in your way, any sin, any habit? Will you make Jesus the one that you must found, and in finding him, found that you have been found by him in the first place? Because here's the reality. For those of us who are familiar with him, with his story, our greatest danger, perhaps, is becoming indifferent. That's what we see in our passage with the chief priests and the scribes, right? The wise men come, and they seek him and ask, "Where is he?" And the reply of the priests and the teachers of God's law is, "Oh, yeah, he's right down the road in Bethlehem. What's for lunch?" Like, they've just been told of the birth of the true king, the one that they've been waiting for, and they don't care. They're indifferent. They know, but they don't know. It is very important to know the Bible, but that's in order that the Bible would know you, that it would master you, so that you would respond accordingly. Those who knew the scriptures here didn't respond to it at all. There was no change in their lives at all based on what the scriptures were saying and teaching that they themselves were declaring with their own mouths. How are you doing this morning? How are you doing? May God be with you. May the Lord master you, even as you seek to search the scriptures. It is imperative that we search the scriptures, that they might search us. So the first step is this. Whatever it takes, you need to get to Jesus. But then, what do you do once you get there? Well, what do they do in our passage? These travelers from distant land, they rejoice, they worship, and they give him their treasures. These three are inseparable. So we read in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's a literal rendering of the Greek. Not simply that they rejoiced, or even that they rejoiced exceedingly, but they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That is maximal. Matthew turns it up to 11. Get that reference. Why such an extreme response? Why do they rejoice exceedingly with great joy? What does that indicate? It means they understood who he was. Because when you do, it's the only fitting response. There is an abundant overflow of joy in response to who? To the child who lays to rest, who on Mary's lap is sleeping. Friends, do you understand who he is? Do you realize how good and how great he is? Do you know his love? Do you know his righteousness? Do you know his holiness? Do you know his hope? Do you know his goodness? Do you know what he's done for you? Do you know what he makes of you? Who you are in him. Rejoice exceedingly with great joy for your king, for whom your heart has always longed, and the only one who can satisfy and save your soul has come. Rejoice, for he has stopped at nothing to make you his own and to never let you go. Rejoice exceedingly with great joy because he bears your sin and he goes to hell for you. Rejoice for what he rises from death and raises you with him eternally. If you spend time with him, before him, in his presence, you will know and experience that joy. Do you know how good he is? Oh, I pray that you together as a people, each of you individually, but you together, Calvary Presbyterian Church, would rejoice exceedingly with great joy. So when you rejoice then with thanksgiving, you fall before him and worship him. What are you doing? What is that act of worship? What are you doing? Well, you are humbling yourself before him. You are saying, I am under your power, under your truth, under your commands, under your mercy, under your love, under your grace. Your will is my command. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Right? And when you do that, then at that point, then the third act, the third part of what they did then sort of just, on some level, it's got to be deliberate, but it also happens. You hold nothing back from him. You open your treasures and you offer them to him. All that I have and all that I am, of course it's yours. Thank you. Thank you that I get to be yours and everything with me. If you hold something back, you will not rejoice and you will not fall before him. If you say, I'll trust you and I'll love you if my wife respects me, if my husband loves me, if you give me a spouse, if you heal my child, if you give me a job, if you take away my pain, if that boy or girl pays attention to me. These are real issues. That's the stuff of life that presses on our souls, and they matter deeply. The point is not to make light of them. They are significant, but if you're giving yourself to him is conditioned on anything, you're not recognizing him for who he is. You're not recognizing the gift that he is for you. You're not recognizing where joy is found. Everything else can be taken away from you. He can't and won't ever. Or if you say, I'll give myself to you, but my money is mine, my time is mine, my body is mine. If you say, I'll worship you, I'll give myself to you, if you won't have joy. If you say, I'll worship you, I'll give myself to you, but you won't have joy, then you won't be worshiping him. You'll be worshiping your own plans, your own success, your own desires. But when you see him as he is, you will rejoice, you will worship, and you will open up your treasures and you will hold nothing but nothing back. Your time, your talent, your treasure, your very life, your very self. That's what we see here. They stopped at nothing to get to him. The other option we find in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Herod is threatened to the core of his being at the birth of a baby. That's one threatening baby. Why? Because Jesus' birth, his presence, isn't a sweet, sentimental happening that just makes you feel good on the inside. It's not hot chocolate on a cold winter's night. It's a nice thing if you like hot chocolate. I feel like it's a little too sweet. Whatever your preferred hot beverage might be, it's not that. It's a sweeping away of all power and authority that does not bow to him. This is a revolution. It's a dethronement. Hand in your crown, buddy, because there's a king, and you're not him, and I'm not him, and none of us are him. The more power, the more wealth, the more status, the security a person has, apart from Jesus' rule and authority, the more he will be threatened and troubled by him. The more you have apart from him, mine, the more he threatens you to the core of your being. All of Jerusalem is troubled. All of Jerusalem is troubled. The very place that should have been rejoicing exceedingly with great joy isn't doing that at all. It is disturbed. Why? Because. Why? Because they preferred stability. They preferred the way things are, the way they want them to be, to God's deliverance, if they meant a disruption to the established order they built their lives around. Let me say that again. They preferred the way things are to God's deliverance if that meant a disruption to the established order they'd built their lives around. We like things this way. God, come save us, but leave things as they are. That is, those two things don't go together. They were devout people who read the Bible and knew it and served God, yet when he came, they opposed him with all their hearts because they didn't want the disruption he brings. He disrupts your temporary fading life in order to give you his unfading eternal life. Say that again. He disrupts your temporary fading life in order to give you his unfading eternal life. It's a good trade. It's a really good trade. Make the trade every single time. Make the trade. But first is the exception of the disruption of your power and authority. We say, Lord, save us. We need you, Lord. Okay, great. Yes, I am here for you. Well, the thing that you and I most need to be saved from is being our own king and being king in general. Saved from being our own master and Jesus being king instead. Friends, he's a good king. He's the only king. He's a much better king than any of us are for ourselves or for anyone else for that matter. So here you have these two options. Humble, generous, self-giving, joy, exceeding joy, or trouble, which turns to rage and becomes murder. Now, there seems to be a third option, right? You're like, well, is there like door number three? There seems to be a third option, and that is of indifference. What does indifference say? I don't care. I'm not interested. Leave me alone just to live life as I want. I'm not raging. It seems to be a middle ground, but it's not. Why? Because that's the exact issue Jesus comes to address. You and me ignoring him to do as we please. That's us being king. That's not indifference. It seems like indifference. It's not indifference. His kingship, his presence, his rule threatens that very thing that we say, I don't care, leave me alone. That's the thing that he threatens. Your kingship and Jesus' kingship will collide. They will have a collision. And so those who are indifferent, what do? They end up siding with Herod. There are people in this passage who were indifferent, a lot of those in Jerusalem, but they end up siding with Herod. A response to Jesus is unavoidable. Over time, you'll become more and more like Herod, or more and more like Jesus. We become more and more like the one who rules over us. Representing the devil. I mean, there are a number of figures like that in the Bible. Pharaoh, I would say, was in Egypt in the Exodus. Is that and Herod is here too. In claiming ultimate authority, independence without rival, Herod is actually worshiping and serving the devil, doing his bidding. In Revelation chapter 12, we read that at the birth of the Messiah, who was to rule over the nations, the dragon, the devil, seeks to devour him. But Jesus is snatched away to safety. That's what it tells us in Revelation 12. So what does Herod do when he can't get to Jesus? What does he do? He goes on a murderous rampage. He commits an atrocity, an awful, wicked, wicked crime. He kills all the boys under two in Bethlehem's region, bringing about inconsolable grief. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Why does Herod do that? Because he wants to destroy and to kill Jesus. Jesus is always the ultimate and intended target in every murder, every injustice, every atrocity, every act of terror. He's the one who's in our way, and he's the one people want to get rid of. Humanity's rage against our Maker and his right to rule over us expresses itself in our acting against one another. The dragon, the devil, makes war against God by going to war against those made in his image. And that's what we read in Revelation 12 as well. And so often we, in our sin, our desire to rule, to be independent of God, to establish our own kingdom, do the devil's work. We don't commit mass murder, but we hurt one another. We demean one another. We insult one another. We ignore one another. We use one another. And then we weep and lament over what's been done to us and over what we've done. In our passage, however, Jesus, who is both God himself and man, the image of God, he escapes unharmed. Right? There's this horrible crime, and Jesus gets away. What about the sorrow? What about the inconsolable grief and the atrocities and the injustice and the murder? If he's above it all, then what? Is it the case that Christmas, after all, is separate from all the trouble and just a cheery occasion? Jesus was spared death at the time of his birth, yes, but not so that he would escape the troubles and the awful, unjust violence of this world, but in order to live a life of humble, joyful, obedient, worshipful love of God and love of others. He did this for us. He walked our steps. He felt our pain as we sang this morning. Joys and sorrows that we know so well. He does this for us as our representative. He enters into life with all of its troubles and makes it his own. Because he was without sin, Jesus feels the weight, the reality of sin and suffering most purely and most intensely of all. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In that life that he lived, it was all a movement to one place, the cross. Jesus didn't escape the sorrows and troubles of this life. On the cross, he fully and knowingly looks at and embraces all of our sins and sorrows and awful grief and injustice and murder and insults and rejection and scorn and betrayal, and he makes it his own. This is why he was born. At the cross, all of the dragon's rage against God and man, the image of God, is carried out through the decisions and actions of sinful human beings, just like Herod here. In fact, another King Herod was among those who decided that Jesus should be crucified. He entered into it to bear it and make it his own. However, friends, if that's the end of the story, we are still stuck in our grief, are we not? And if we follow him, we are only following him to our death. Yes, it's true. On the cross, the dragon's intentions were carried out. The devil's work on some level was done through the actions of sinful human beings. Yes, it's true. But why do we rejoice exceedingly with great joy? Because God's intentions were carried out too, to turn the worst evil into the greatest good. The dragon's greatest triumph, his greatest Herodian triumph, was actually his worst defeat. For Jesus didn't remain dead. Oh, we know, we confessed it this morning, but it's always, it may never get old. He rose from the dead. That is good news this morning. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. What is it, Easter Sunday? Well, I know it's not, but come on, guys, we're Protestants. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus took into himself every awful thing that could ever happen and had it do its work, unleash itself on him in order for him to overcome it and destroy it, in order to rise in victory, to rise in triumph. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's why he was born. Friends, that doesn't mean that we won't be in pain and deep sorrow. We mourn, and we mourn with those who mourn. There was mourning in our passage this morning, but we are not hopeless and in despair. For death and murder and horror and tragedy and mourning are not final and ultimate, but the resurrection of King Jesus is. And one day, these things will be no more. Here it is from Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Your king has come. He's come for you. Come to him. Do whatever it takes. Rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Fall before him. Worship him. And give him nothing less than all that you have and all that you are. And trade your temporary, fleeting life for his indestructible, eternal life that he hands you as a gift and everything else along with it. Rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us the word this morning. You've given us a picture of what responding to you looks like. And you've shown us the opposite, Lord. There is no neutral terrain where we can be. Oh, Lord, soften our hearts and may we together, may Calvary Presbyterian Church do whatever it takes to get to you. May this congregation of the living God, these brothers and sisters, know the scriptures and be known by the scriptures. May they worship you. Fall down before you and open up their treasures, their very lives to you, Lord. And may you be in their midst and may you lead them in your right path. And may there be rejoicing, a kind of rejoicing beyond and deeper than circumstances at the worship of the true King here at Calvary Presbyterian. May you do this for Calvary and all of us, Lord, who call Jesus Lord in this new year. May we follow you. May it be true of every church that calls upon your name. We thank you and praise you. In the name of our Lord Jesus and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, to you, our Father, we pray. Amen.